John 15. So we'll start there, and I want to direct your attention to verse 18. And this will not be the sermon text, but it will give some context. Of course, you're familiar, I think, with the idea that Jesus, of course, is teaching his disciples here right at the end of his earthly life. You could say in the upper room there, and in the context of preparing them for him going to the Garden of Gethsemane and the betrayal and the fake trial and all the rest. Verse 18, Jesus is preparing them for standing on Golgotha, looking and seeing him nailed to a cross, and about how it would be for them after they were without his physical presence with them, when he said these words, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak, no covering for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." I wanted to read that just in this, just to emphasize again this idea that the world hates God the Father, that the world hates God the Son, and that the world hates the children of God. That's what Jesus is reminding them. He is insisting to them that they need to understand that they are not to be friends of the people who leave God out of their lives. They're not to be friendly with that. We shouldn't be, we can be friends in the sense that we're sociable, of course. We shouldn't declare animosity. But they shouldn't be our bosom buddies, so to speak, if you put it that way, because we should not share the same values and lifestyle and goals and that sort of thing. Now, I read that to you because I would like to go back now and read a few verses before that. We'll start, please, at verse 12. "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And he says some very striking words. Verse 16 is the sermon text this evening. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." The subject of verse 16 is this idea of being chosen. I want to look at that subject of being chosen. And from this very verse, we can learn who chooses. Who's the one who does the choosing? Then why he chose you. It's right in that text. And then how a person can fulfill what they are chosen to do. So, first of all, notice then our Lord Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." It's important for us to understand what the scriptures teach us. Please don't take this out of context. There are lots of folks that like to take that much of the verse and leave it at that. That would be very dangerous. That's why I wanted to read you more of the context. A person cannot go to heaven without choosing Jesus Christ as their Savior. God has given us the ability that we can choose. We make choices. Now, we should understand from the Word of God that nobody can choose Christ as their Savior without God first working in their lives. That is self-evident. No one can breathe without God first working in their lives. No one lives without God first working in their lives. God is the author and finisher of our faith because God is the author and finisher of everything. But this verse is not talking about salvation. That is very important to understand. It's talking about a calling. It's talking about what God has chosen people to do. So, it's in that context that we notice here, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Who chose you? God made you. We understand that. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So even if a person never knows Jesus Christ as Savior, every single person who has ever lived owes God. God made us. The problem is that people ignore that, right? We understand that. Unsaved people, we read all this here. We read last week in John 7:7. That was the theme of the text. That was last Sunday, I believe. The idea that the reason why the world hates Jesus is because he exposed them to the truth. And this has gone over here as well. They hate him without a cause. All he did was tell them the truth. I gave the illustration last week. And it's like a person who goes to a doctor, and the doctor has the audacity to tell them they should stop. What would offend you if they told you they should stop drinking energy drinks or alcohol, or they should, whatever it might be, and the patient gets upset at the doctor when the doctor told them simply the truth? Well, the reality is God doesn't tell us merely to stop eating or drinking certain things. God tells us that there is judgment coming, and people get upset at that and they don't want to hear it. But whether a person is saved or not, they owe God. God made you. Number two, God saved you. I understand this is review, but we're going somewhere. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved. That means God did it. For by grace are ye saved. It's by grace. It's not by works. It's not by anything we do. We're not saved because we make a choice. We're not saved because we receive something. We're not saved because we pray something. We're not saved because we made a decision. We are saved. If we are saved at all, we are saved because God made us and Jesus Christ died for us. He paid it all. We paid nothing. We owed it all. We paid nothing. And we will owe it all of eternity. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God made you, God saved you. This verse builds on that and says, God called you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What is Jesus saying here? Why is he bringing that up in the middle of saying, I'm not calling you servants, I'm calling you friends? Why does he go from that to this idea of choosing and then move on and say, the world's going to hate you because it hated me? What is the connection here? What is this bridging? Why does he bring this up in the context? Why does he say that? Okay, you know, I don't just call you servants, I call you friends. And then he's going to go over here where he's going to talk about you. You know, you're going to be hated by the world. Why does he say, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you? Well, here's why. Because it's very possible for a person to be convinced they're chosen and then to get the big head. And to be man-centered. And to think that somehow we're special to God. Or to think that somehow we're valuable because we're saved. Or to somehow think that we are whatever. What God is saying here is to be God-centered. Be God-centered. Focused on Him. Understanding, yes, I'm chosen, but I did nothing to deserve that. I'm not chosen because I'm You know, I'm not lovely, but I'm still loved. I'm not even lovable, but I'm still loved. I am one who comes with nothing but my sin. But He saved me. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. There is a tremendous need for us to resist the temptation to be proud of what you and I do for God and for others. Rather, to remind ourselves of what God has done for us as unworthy as we are, and to choose to be humble and to focus on what God has done for us, rather than, no matter what we do, to somehow come back to the idea that well, I do this and I do that and I do the other, and why doesn't this person do that and why doesn't this person do that, and we can become as carnal as the Corinthians, comparing themselves among themselves, and they're not wise. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You have a commander. You have someone who has chosen you. You have someone who has made you, who has redeemed you, if you're redeemed, if you're trusting in the Lord, and you are saved because God did it. But that's not the end. That's why the verse doesn't end. Look at the rest of it. We have a commander. Secondly, we have a commission. We have something we're committed, we should be committed to. Something we're commanded to do. The word used here is ordained. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Ordered you. Set you up for something. Why did God choose you? God did not choose us because we brought something to the table that He needed. We could, this is very hypothetical, but we could hypothetically, I think, accurately say that if God wanted to, He could destroy the entire universe and make 100 more. God doesn't need us. We need Him. That's being God-centered instead of man-centered, which is the culture in which we live, is just constantly driving down our throats. To be man-centered, to be self-centered. The scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days men shall be lovers of their own selves. And I think we live in that day. It may get worse. I don't know. But I don't know how there could be more of an emphasis on self and on humanism and on you can be whatever you want to be and you can name it and claim it. It's even put out by charlatan fake preachers out here. That's so foreign to the scriptures. Why did God choose you? God chose you to do something. We are ordained, and He told us what to do. Look at what the scripture says. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This is our commission. We are to go. We're to bring forth fruit, and we are to work that our fruit remains. God has told us what to do. We are to go. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was come and see. That is why God had them build a temple. That was representative of God, of who God is, and all of those offerings. Why do you offer those offerings? They would come and they would say, why do you kill all these animals? And maybe even some present-day Christians wouldn't be able to answer that well. But the answer is very simple. It points to a rugged cross where the Son of God is going to come as the Lamb of God and be pulverized and killed. And we might look and say, 700 animals? 100,000 animals? Why so many killed? All of them altogether are like a drop in the bucket compared to the ocean, if we were to compare them to the priceless and precious Lamb of God, whose blood was shed in our place. We are to go. We are not to say merely come. It's wonderful to invite people to church. But the goal is not to get people to church. It is to get people to Jesus. And if we invite them to church as a means to an end of introducing them to Jesus, and we talk to them about Jesus, and we tell them how we met Jesus, and we tell them that Jesus loves them, and we tell them about Abba Father, or how God is at work in our own lives, and they watch us and they see us, and we share scripture with them, and we pray with them, and we pray for them, then all well and good, invite our friends to church. But God's message to us here, as in the Great Commission, is to go. We are to go. We are to leave this place, this good place, this good people, where we happily and joyfully, without fear in this country of any kind of repercussion, we sing to the Lord, and we lift up our voices, and we pray, and we read the Scriptures, and we make no apology for the fact that we are believers in Scripture, and we are followers of Jesus. We make no pretense of anything else, but we leave these walls, and you and I both know that in our communities, in our workplaces, in other social occasions, whatever it might be, we are continually, or I hope we are, I am continually rubbing, and I think we all are, rubbing shoulders with people that have no use for our God. No use for Scripture, no use for obedience to the Word of God, no use for prayer, no use for reading God's Word or being in church or singing. And it is to them that you and I are called. That is why we are here. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth. Why do we go? We go because it is much easier to stay. It's much more comfortable to just sit and soak and sour. And that always happens when there is no serving. We sit and we soak and we sour in the church service because there's no serving. And we can become just like the proverbial Dead Sea. Not the proverbial Dead Sea, like the Dead Sea, but the proverbial way that it is, of course, where it's a metaphor of all the water runs in, but not out. And so it just gets increasingly salty, stagnant, you might say. You're to go. That requires diligence. It's going to be something we have to do intentionally, something we have to do deliberately. Otherwise, as the people of God, we can become very comfortable with the idea of, well, it's just us four and no more. And, you know, we just all see things together in the same way, and we have some agreement and that sort of thing. And so we just kind of, we don't want to upset the apple cart. In fact, we may not even want a lot of new people to come into the building here. It's kind of like we just keep things the way they are. I mean, somebody comes, they might have some different ideas. We're to go, not to stay. Diligence. And then it says you are to go to bring forth fruit. That requires determination. The goal is not merely to sow the seed. There is no fruit without seed, but the goal is not merely to spread the seed. The goal is to bring forth fruit. God is into bearing fruit, having lambs, people getting converted. It's going to take some determination. Anybody can plant a seed. But seeing a garden through to the harvest takes much more effort. It's very easy when the winter comes and then it starts to thaw and the ground thaws and the snow goes and things start calming down and there's spring and flowers and trees are budding. We can start looking forward to that already, I guess, as the fall comes. But it's really easy then to just want to get the spade in the ground and want to get our hands dirty and we want to turn over the soil. And it's great to work the soil and put in some seeds and start a vegetable garden. But how much different it is months later. When all of a sudden the beans start coming, and I mean every single day, maybe twice a day, you have to pick those things. God's goal is not that we just plant the seeds. I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. That's going to take determination. And then, not just fruit, but fruit that remains. And that is going to take discernment. Where we actually take this fruit and we actually disciple and love and care for people. The reality is, maybe all of us, but certainly most of us, have the ability to take the Bible and to talk to someone about Jesus Christ and to find somebody that might sit in these very pews that does not know all that you know and be able to meet with them and talk to them and share God's Word with them so that their fruit remains. We have a commander and a commission. God did not choose us so that we would be like some kind of a museum piece that somebody comes and looks at. He gave us a commission. God gave us a job to do. But then the third point in verse 19 is there's a commitment. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. He's our commander. I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. We have a commission. But we are not on our own. Look at the rest of his verse. Then whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. We have a commitment. The commitment is this. There is no way we can go on our own, bring forth fruit, and have fruit that remains on our own. We are chosen. The one who chose us concluded this by saying, I have chosen you, and he said, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He says, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you, and whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. That's his commitment to you and to me. This idea, any time that we are going to go, and any time that we're going to speak to folks, we're going to give the gospel, and we're going to seek to bring forth fruit, and seek to disciple, and seek to help someone, we can pray and know, as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, that the Father is committed to helping us, to enabling us, to prospering us, to give us wisdom and grace and understanding to go, to bring forth fruit, and that fruit will remain. God will hear you. You can ask for whatever it takes to complete this job, and God will answer you. God will give you whatever it takes to complete this job. That's the scripture. We have a commander and we have a commission, and this commander will help us to fulfill our commission. We are not on our own. We're not doing this on our own. We're not alone. So to say, well, I just can't, whatever, is to deny what God has told us here. To be chosen to do a task is both a privilege and a responsibility. Let me try to wrap this up just in a moment here. And I want you to think with me, this idea of to be chosen is a great privilege. We don't ever want to minimize that. But it's not just a privilege. To be chosen is also a great responsibility. And we get to choose where we'll let our minds rest. We can either let our minds rest on the privilege, or we can let our minds rest on the responsibility. And the reality is, if we go and focus only on the privilege of being chosen, and that's all we focus on, we go to an extreme and we get out of whack. On the other hand, if we think of that we're chosen and we focus just on our responsibility, we can go to seed on that and go to an extreme. The reality is, we need to recognize and believe both, because both are true. If we focus just on the privilege, it sets us up for pride and a fall, because we think we're special. God is special. He's the one that's worthy. He is the one that we worship. We don't serve because we're good servants. We serve because He is a good master. We don't pray because we're good at praying. We pray because He's good at listening. We focus on the privilege of being chosen. We set ourselves up for pride and a fall, and pretty soon we think we're something special. On the other hand, if we focus just on the responsibility of being chosen, and therefore we have this responsibility, we can go through all kinds of guilt and all kinds of shame, because who among us would ever say that we faithfully witness as effectively as we possibly can to all? I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but I don't know that I ever talk to anybody without later on praying about it and thinking about it and saying, wow, I wish I'd said this, or I wish I hadn't said that, or I wish I thought of this verse, or I wish I thought of whatever. And if you drill down on that kind of thinking, instead of committing that to the Lord and say, but Lord, I told them what you brought to my heart and mind, and I gave them the best I can, and so God, would you water that seed and use it for your glory? And that's where we remember our humanness, but we remember His divine calling and His choosing of us. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you personally should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Our joy is that God helping us, we can be thrilled that we're chosen, and therefore respond to that by giving everything we possibly can to be a servant to this one that chose someone who is so very unworthy and always will be, but we're chosen by the one that is supremely worthy and will be praised in worthiness for all of eternity, because Jesus died for the sinner.